Okay, welcome back. So let us now begin our new, completely new section in Sefer Shmuel Aleph. We're now entering into Perek Beis, into the very next section of what is going on in our story. And what we're doing this time, the way we're going to work it out is we're going to use now folders. So the way, rather than having one booklet at the beginning, we're going to have folders, and in the folders already you have the entire text of what we're going to do, which is Perek Beis, Pasuk Yud Aleph, all the way to the end of Perek Zion. There's the entire text there of the actual Tanakh. And then as we go, every section that we're going to go through, we are going to have also extra notes. So every session or every unit within this, I'm going to give extra notes, which can also go in the folder as well. It also gives us, if you want to put your own notes, it also gives you the ability to put it there as well. So let's just experimenting with different ideas each time as we always continue to go. So it is a special pleasure to begin this learning with you, and I hope I'm speaking to Asher Yeshna Pohayom. Those people who are here, I spoke to Dina, I texted her.
What?
I texted Dina.
Oh, you did?
Yeah.
He's younger. He's
I'm sorry.
Younger.
I didn't get a response yet, but we're on live stream as well, just so that anybody who's not able to be here can also join us. So speaking to us, especially speaking to those who are here, and Asher Enenu Pohayom, those who are live streaming in, and those who are also listening, we actually speaking to our Edison group who are up to date with us, our Edison satellite share as well, who are proudly learning with us, and the people I get questions from across the world. So we all learn together. This is not just our share, this is our learning opportunity, where we actually really have an opportunity of doing a number of things. First of all, let's get familiar with the text. Let's get a sense of what's really going on. But at the same time, we shouldn't be losing sight of the forest. We don't want to be caught on nitty-gritty details and prefixes and suffixes and not really getting anywhere in terms of the picture. We're going to read in units, consider major questions, finish sections, and once we finish sections, then we're going to do an overall perspective of what's really going on. So that's the plan of what lies ahead of us in the coming weeks. We start now a very tragic section of Tanakh, but among the tragedy, in and amongst the tragedy, grows the hope of a better future. We start off now in Perek Beis, Pasuk Yud Aleph. We've just finished with Chana's personal salvation. Yes?
Karen Rosenblum wants to know, how does she live stream it?
If you go on live stream, search Yilk, YLC.
Just go to
Go to livestream.com. And if you go to livestream.com and search YILC, then it's live right now.
Thank you.
Sure. So let us take it from here. So we're going to start a section where the opening scene that we're going to meet is after Chana's personal salvation. We meet now the sons of Eli. We meet the infamous sons of Eli, and as they we're going to see as they devolve, and slowly as they devolve, slowly Shmuel evolving and Shmuel growing. That's going to be sort of the two tracks that we witness. For today, we're going to try to focus on the first section of Perek Beis. So let's start at the very beginning. We're going to again read in sections in a little paragraphs to consider as a whole. So Vayelech Elkanah haramasa al beisayis. This is the first of the psukim. So Elkanah returns to his house. Vahanar hayamashares es Hashem es penei Eli hakohen. So we're just to remember what's just happened. Shmuel is now essentially 2 years old. He's been left by his mother at the doorstep of the Mishkan, and he is now serving God. This is Chana's promise that she made in order to have children. And so Elkanah, her husband, and her return to their house, and the child is now serving in the house of God. Is he a Kohen? Shmuel is not a Kohen. Eli is a Kohen. Shmuel is a Levi. So his function is to serve or to support the Leviim, the Kohanim. So Ubenei Eli, Bnei Belial. However, the children of Eli were negative people. Belial, literally, if you want to just break down the word, there's two words. What are the words inside there? Beli oil, without a oil. What's an oil?
Burden.
Oil is a yoke. So it can be a burden, but a yoke is something which is essentially your job. Beli oil, it's without your function. So these people were negative people, lo yodu es Hashem, they didn't recognize God. We're going to have to see what that means, because when you say somebody doesn't know God, so how does that express itself? What kind of person is that? So here the Tanakh tells us a little bit of their doings, and we're going to have to sort of think about this holistically, what's really going on. Also, in the back of our minds, we should also be sort of just, you know, our translation tool should always be there, and sort of transposing into our lives today. What, you know, they're in the Mishkan, but obviously we're being told this because even though we're in a post-Mishkan era, there's something about it that's relating to us. So let's try to keep that in mind as we analyze and appreciate what's going on over here. Umishpat ha-kohanim es-ha-om, kol ish zoveach zevach, ubarana ha-kohen kevashel ha-basar, va-mazleik sholosh shinam biyodai. So here was what the mishpat ha-kohanim, the law of the kohanim was, that as a person arrived in the Mishkan to cook his sacrifice, a na'ar kohen, so as a younger kohen would arrive, and he has a three-pronged fork in his hand. So he had hit the fork into the pot, more into the basin, or the different types of cooking instruments. So the kohen would take anything that came up on the three-pronged fork. He would keep that meat for himself. That's what they would demand to all of Israel who came to Shiloh. Before they burnt the fats of that sacrifice, they would say to the sacrificing person, meaning the person who is bringing their own korban, so they would say, you should give the kohen raw meat for the kohen to roast for himself. I don't want to take the cooked meat later on. I want to take now, so there's more meat when it's in an uncooked state. And if the man would protest and say, no. I want to first bring the sacrifice. Then you can take the cooked meat. Then you can take what you want. And the kohen would say, look, Joe, this is the way we do things over here is you either give it to us or we take it. And that's how things work around here. And this section closes with the following pasuk in Yud Zayin, Vatihi chatasana arim gedola ma'od al-pe'es p'nei Hashem. The sin of this lads was great in front of Hashem, ki niyatsu anashim eis minchas Hashem, because people cursed the sacrifice of Hashem. So this is the section. So let's try to understand what's going on over here. First of all, basic question. Is a kohen entitled to meat of a person who is bringing a korban? Is a kohen entitled to any part of the meat? Okay, so it depends. There are different types of korbanos. There's korbanos which are brought, which is an oila. An oila is totally consumed. It's brought completely on the altar. Daily sacrifices were oilas. There are asham is a guilt offering. Not so, lechatas. There is a sin offering, a mistaken sin offering. Those ones, the kohen doesn't have so much of a portion of. The part that the kohen does have a section of is usually what's called the shlamim. Shlamim is a peace offering, so to speak. It's a general category of offering. And a lot of times when a person will make a neder to bring a korban, he'll bring a korban shlamim. If a person, and let's say, made a long trip through the desert, they'd bring a korban toida, which is a subsection of shlamim. And they would bring this korban in. And the reason, one of the reasons that Rashi suggests that it's called shlamim is because it creates peace. Because there's a part of which is burnt on the altar, there's a part which is consumed by the kohanim, and there's a part which is consumed by the owners. So everybody has a section, has a part of it. However, it's the kohen. What is the division? Meaning, like, so who gets what meat? So let's take a quick look at this handout that I left today, which is, it just says on top, unit 2.1, Sanzer 80. If you just wouldn't mind turning to the top of the middle of the second page, Rashi tells us the following. What exactly was the sin? He says on the first source, Umishpat ha-kohanim, hem kavo lohem choyk ze, velohem loy haya lenachel ki im chazei v'shoyk shel shlamim. The kohen are entitled to one section of the korban, and that is the chest, the meat of the chest, and the meat of the legs on the thighs of the shlamim. That's what they're entitled to. No more. Okay, so meaning the kohen does have a certain tax of certain korbanos. However, that's what they're entitled to. It sounds like, from what's going on over here, that what's happening? It sounds like they're making their own tax. So therefore, if we were to read the words in the pasuk, Umishpat ha-kohanim, the law of the kohanim, what is that essentially saying? was this? What kind of law was this? This was their law. This is the law that they created. That they said, look, if you want to deal with us, we're the representatives of this enterprise, and this is the way we do things. We come in, we come with our fork, we take out of the pot what's cooking, and that's it. That belongs to us. So essentially they are abusing their power. Right? They're abusing their power because they have the keys to the gate of getting in to access the sacrificial service. And to do that, they are closing that gate unless they get the extra meat. Okay, so that's stage number one, which is somewhat disturbing. But there's more than that. It sounds like there's more than that as well. Because if you're to that explains the first few psukim. But when you get to Pasuk Tesvav, it sounds like something else is going on over there. Let's recap. It says, Gam beterem yaktirun esachelev wa nara kohen. Before the fat was consumed, then the nar would come along. What does it mean before the fat was burnt? How does the korban operate? So just in terms of the sequence of events, what would happen is the korban would be shechted, would be slaughtered, and it would be dissected in a particular way. So there'll be the limbs, all the different limbs would go in different sections, the innards would be cleaned out, and depending on what the korban was, how much would be burnt, the parts that would be burnt, which usually includes the chelev and the innards and various part, limbs of the animal, we brought up the ramp to the mizbeach, to the altar, and then it would be sacrificed. Only thereafterwards would the owners actually have, or the kohen have, access to it. Because, why do you think that makes sense? I mean, that's what's called Shulchan Kavoya. That's, so to speak, God's table, metaphysical table. You bring God his sacrifice first, then that allows you, as a human, in to eat what's called Mishulchan Kavoya Kozachu. The Kohanim have the permission to take off the king's table. That's the way that's the way it's viewed. Meaning, this is not a human anthropocentric perspective. This is, you are entering into God's domain, you take off what God has. What's that? What are they asking for over here? The Kohanim over here are demanding not only extra portions, but they're demanding the portion beforehand. Meaning, with the perspective, the sense, the center of gravity is now shifted towards the human, towards the Kohen, who's now in charge of the whole process. The priest is essentially in charge of this whole process, which is very disturbing. In fact, in order to try to mitigate some of this very difficult area to understand, the Malbim tries to help us understand this in source 4. The Malbim, who is Rav Meir Leibush Ben Yechiel Michel Weiser, says the following. He says, "Rotzel lomar," at the very bottom of page 2, "Hagam shoya bazeh rak chatas shoygeg." It says that the way it describes their sin, it calls chatas hana'arim, the sin of this lads. But the word chatas actually indicates non-intentional. A chatas is a sin which is unintentional. So how are we sort of whitewashing their animalistic, so to speak, urge to take whatever they want. He says, "Ki be'emes, in truth, hayam mutar lohem lokachas abasar litzlos lifnei haktoras evorim." They really did have the due permission to take it beforehand. Shein isur rak ba'achila. You could technically separate the limbs that were to go to the kohanim earlier than the actual haktorah, than the actual sacrifice. But you couldn't really eat it beforehand. So technically speaking, they were kind of, you know, that grey type of loophole area. So the Malbim is saying is they were kind of entering into an area where, you know, they were taking it early. You shouldn't, technically speaking, it's really the eating that's a problem, but they were sort of pushing the envelope as to their rights in this korban. And so we're already seeing that there's problems over here. Shelly and then Belva, sorry.
So when they were taking it early, it was wrong.
It was incorrect. But the Malbim is pointing out that technically speaking, they may have started with grounds to walk on, maybe.
And then what do they cook it?
Yeah, well, it sounds like they were asking to roast it. So it sounds like personal consumption.
Somewhere else?
I'm not sure. Depending on the limitations of the meat, I assume.
Because proper ways for it to be cooked on the mizbeah.
Well, it depends. It depends what part of the meat. The part that they're asking for, I would assume, is the part that they themselves could eat, and therefore they could... I'm not 100% sure, but the kohanim could actually consume in the way they want it, because this is their personal meat. It's just the timing was incorrect, yeah.
I'm sorry, this is a good question. They were the only kohanim?
What do you... Oh, so Chofni and Pinchas, it sounds like with the managers. Because remember, there's a Nair Kohen over here. They have the whole system rigged in their way because we have the lads who are now sort of, you know, telling the people how it works. They were obviously overseeing what was going on over here.
They didn't have any cousins who were around their age in terms of the genealogy?
Well, let's remember, Eli is the Kohen Gadol,
right.
And Eli is also the Shofet of the generation. So his two sons were obviously the heirs to the power that Eli would eventually one day potentially give up. So they were obviously assuming these roles, and they were doing it in a deceitful and corrupt way.
Well, Eli just capitulated.
What was that?
So the other Kohen just capitulated.
Well, they were in charge, correct?
But
where correct.
Was Eli when they were doing this?
Good. So let's get there. We're going to get to Eli in a second.
He should be saying, "Hey, correct."
So let's get there. We've done up to now is described the state of affairs. Which there's something rotten in the state of Denmark, right? So we've not started on a very positive moment, but we haven't had the reaction yet. One reaction we have had is the reaction of the people. What is the reaction of the populace at the time?
Not happy.
Yeah, what does the psukim say specifically they do? One can imagine how this works. Look how the psukim just. That was the threat that they had if they weren't going
to
give it.
They
asked to, but look in part in Apostle Yosain. Because the people cursed the Mincha of Hashem. What's happening over here? Do you see?
It's not the Kohanim. I thought it was referring to the
son of Eli. It could be the pronoun is murky over here, but you could say that what's going on over here is, who's it referring to? The people themselves, and why are they cursing the Mincha of Hashem? Because now every time they want to altruistically bring a korban, they can't do it. There's all these limitations, there's these hurdles in the way. So now what's happening is the Mincha of Hashem is being cursed by the actions of these kohanim and by the way that people are now reacting to the whole process. When a person of religious power makes a mess, what they represent is also reflected in the travesty of what's going on.
So why can't these anashim be the sons?
Yes, but very possibly, very possibly, very possibly as well. Just is interesting, in this section, the word ish, when denoted plainly, has been referring to the Israelite who came in. Okay, so up to that, that was the protesting person. Let's take us a little further. So here we have the situation, the very unfortunate situation of what's going on in the court of the Mishkan. So now the Pesukim continue to tell us, now sort of it's almost like, you know, end of Act 1, open Act 2. Let's read the next little paragraph, and now it's completely different. Ushmuel mishareis es pnei Hashem, nar chagur efas efod bad. So the Shmuel would serve in front of God, and he was a young man who was wearing this tunic of bad. Bad is, how do they translate it here? This linen tunic. And his mother, who's his mother? Chana. So every time Chana would come up to visit on the festivals, because remember Chana and Elkanah were very, very much ardent oile regel, and so whenever she came up, she'd bring him a new. It sounds like a new robe that he for him. This was her. This is the motherly love she could extend because he wasn't in the house. And Uberach Elias es Elkanah v'sishtov amar Yasem Hashem lecha zera min ha'isha azois tachas ha'she'ela asher sha'al la'Hashem v'alcholim k'amoy. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife, and he would say to Elkanah, you should have many children from your wife Chana because of what you've given, because of your donation, so to speak, of your child to Hashem. What he's doing is he's further validating her neder, which she made originally, and giving her that blessing, which shows you that although there was a little bit of tension at the beginning of the relationship of Eli and Chana, it sounds like right now he is very, very happy with Shmuel. It sounds like the relationship of Shmuel and Eli is a very tight and good one. And that's going to be important to us because you're going to see Shmuel's going to be extremely deferential and extremely loving and respectful of his surrogate father, Eli, which also sort of deepens the wound of his we'll call his biological children, who that relationship doesn't seem to be similar. Coming to Ellen's point in a moment. So, and finally we close the paragraph, Kipokar Hashem es Chana. Hashem really carefully watched Chana. She had there afterwards three children and two daughters, three boys and two girls. Yigdal Hana Shmuel im Hashem, and Shmuel grows up in front of Hashem. Why do you think that we're doing this quick scene change over here? Meaning, we're going to go now into Eli's reaction and how he speaks to his children in just a moment. But why is it that you know amidst this the drama and we're left witnessing this terrible corruption that's going on? Why are we left now suddenly with, you know, the diaries of Shmuel?
Contrast is coming in the picture.
Okay, so contrast, Helene, you said...
It's coming in the picture now.
And so, okay, therefore...
So we wanted a little background.
Okay, so Shmuel's going to be... Yeah, but we could sort of track him separately, meaning we could make the story of Eli and his children, the story of Shmuel, but this Tanakh is doing is they're merging them. We're going to go backwards, forwards, all the way through. This is going to be the pattern. Jesse? Good.
So together, when you put them together, I don't know, but it almost seems like a kind of like a nature nurture kind of thing, right? Like the environment's the same for both of them, but they have kind of different natures to them.
Very, very good, right? And that sort of highlights that contrast even more: the biological, and then the adopted child, and then the different products that are yielded. We're gonna sort of keep paralleling them all the way along. In fact, that is exactly what the Radak says at this juncture over here. If we could just turn for just a moment to the Radak, Apostle Gerches, he says in Source 5, Meshareis es panei Hashem, that Shmuel would serve in front of God. Lama kosav zeh, why is this section included? V'aloi omar lamala meshareis es Hashem. We know before that he's serving God. Ela lefi shesipe bignus, Eli, sipe b'shevach Shmuel, shele lama dimaaseihem, yisaseg ba'achila v'shtia v'yitaynug ha'olam, ela meshareis es panei Hashem. So the Radak says it's even a little further. Not only are we contrasting the fact of how they grew up, we're showing that Shmuel's purity and his service of God was purity not in a vacuum. It was purity under bad influence. Meaning, when he was a little 3-year-old and 5-year-old and 7-year-old and he was growing up and watching his older brothers, what were his older brothers busy doing? Corruption and worse, we're going to see in a moment. So if that's what he was growing up with, nonetheless, Meshareis es Panei Hashem, that he was serving in front of Hashem, that means to say that despite the influences, he was able to persevere. That's even more meaningful in terms of Shmuel's growth. So not only the contrast, not only to see the emergence of Shmuel, like you're saying, Helene, it's also over here what we're seeing is just how fine a character Shmuel was and will become. So now we return. Now we shifted from the sons of Eli to Shmuel. We shift back. How could it be that Eli was ignoring this, right, Ellen? As you pointed out, how could it be? Eli is the person, let's remind ourselves, is Eli a person who is, we'll call it, living in a bubble, who doesn't notice what's going on in the Mishkan? Is that the type of person he is? Absolutely not. How do we know that he's not that kind of person?
From the Chana story.
Oh, from the Chana story, because what happens? What happens in the Chana story? Okay, so he notices a woman, and she's speaking. She's speaking silently by the side of the Mishkan, and he, as the representative of God at that time, is very concerned that there should be a drunken woman who is praying in her or is in a drunken stupor in the face of God, and he puts his foot down and he says, "This is unacceptable," which means to say that Eli has standards. Eli knows what's right. Eli knows what's wrong, which means to say that therefore when it's happening under his nose with his children, you expect him to put his foot down and say, "Boys, this is wrong," if that follows the same logic, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's what we'd be expecting. So what does he do? Tanakh tells us. So in continuing now in Pasuk Chaf Beis, Ve'eli Zaken Ma'od. Eli was very old. Ve'shama es kol asher yasun banav lekol Yisrael ve'es asher yishkavun es anashim hatzoves Pesach ol Ma'od. So now it gets even worse. Now we say that Eli, first of all, is old. Okay, so we don't know if this is causation, meaning we don't know if the Tanakh is telling us right now that the reason they could do this was because Eli wasn't full-time on the job anymore. You know, his children really had their plaques on the door. And they were busy running day-to-day, and he was the emeritus who came in every afternoon for coffee. We don't know if that's the reason why this is going on, right? But nonetheless, it is at the towards the end, the weaker end of Eli's life, that this is occurring. And he hears what's going on with his children. But now we're adding another detail. What is the crime that they are being accused of now? So it says that they were sleeping with the woman who gathered at the tent of the oil moed. Now Tanakh didn't tell us about that beforehand. That's terrible. How could this be happening? The Tanakh didn't even tell us what's going on. So first of all, the Farshim really debate, what does that mean? You know, before we jump to any conclusions, we start reading the local newspapers. Let's try to get a sense of what's really going on over here. So this is one of the very interesting instances in Tanakh where there seems to be a very, very bold accusation laid on a person in Tanakh. And Chazal say, not so fast, wait, maybe we jumped the gun. So let's take a look at Rashi in source on page 3, source 6. Rashi says, this is in Pasuk Kof Beis, Asher Yishkavun, Kemashma Oi. Rashi says, the pshat is, yes, in fact, they were using their power differential to use their power on the innocent woman who came to the service of God, and they, in fact, were using their power in such a way. Horrific. V'rabosenu amru, mitoy sheshohu es kineihem, v'hem hayu mantinois, ad shetirena kineihem krevin, male aleihem kilo shachvum. The Gemara in Brachos, which Rashi is quoting over here, Daf Lamed Aleph Beis, says that this, in fact, is incorrect. Maybe, the Gemara describes this is, komi sha'amar, anybody who says that they sinned, eno elatoy, is really not, is making a mistake when understanding this. This is put together in the whole section of David HaMelech. This is put together in the whole section of Reuven, where there are accusations of a similar nature placed on David HaMelech and on Reuven. And the Gemara says that maybe it's not so clear. So Rashi brings two opinions that are recorded in the Gemara. One opinion in the Gemara is, when you read this, it is kemashmoi, exactly what happens. However, the other opinion in the Gemara is, no, what exactly happened over here is the following. Is when a woman had, let's say a woman went through childbirth. So in order to end the period, there's a 33-day or a 66-day period of Tumah and Tahara after childbirth. In order to end that period, a woman would have to bring doves or a sacrifice of birds. So what was happening at the time was, because under their control there was a sloppy nature, the operation wasn't running properly, what would end up happening? What would end up happening is there'd be a delay. So that means to say, a woman would come to the Beis HaMikdash or to the Mishkan in order to now reunite with her husband, and she has to bring this korban. And in the meantime, they say, I'm sorry, we don't work on Tuesdays. Right, I'm sorry, it was the pink form, but it can only be in on both black ink. You use blue ink. Whatever else the problems were in those days that the bureaucracy would invent, because those things were going on, what would happen? They'd have to find a hotel to stay overnight. They'd therefore stay a number of days, which means to say, that what were Eli's sons interfering with, essentially? They were interfering in the marital life of the families of Israel, not because they were getting involved themselves, but because they were now withholding people in Jerusalem. That's the way the Gemara understands it over here. In fact, the Ralbag...
Isn't that the same language for Reuven?
Correct. It goes in a very, very similar structure to what happened with Reuven. What does it mean that Reuven got involved with Bilha? Does that mean to say that he had a relationship with his stepmother? Or no, rather it was that he was in fact interrupting his father's marital life by changing the beds. So there's a similar kind of thing over here, which is by the way, we need to bear two things in tension. One is the fact that the Pesukim describe it explicitly in a certain way, right? We can't forget that the Pesukim are very, very clear about what it describes. At the same time, we also need to bear in mind the reaction of the people and of Tanakh to these people. Meaning, was Reuven's one of complete rejection? It wasn't. He got very severe reprimanding and he even lost his firstborn right. But it wasn't one of being kicked out of the family. When they're going to be reprimanded in just in a moment, not by Eli, but later on by other people, the accusation of this relationship with a woman wasn't at the top of the list. We'll see in a moment. Which means to say that it was, if it was of a grade that's being described over here, this would, then you would expect that to be the full accusation. So we need to bear those two ideas in tension, which yields the fact that there's a bit of a disparity in the Gemara as to what really occurred. Yes, Terry.
I think to support that, you could say that the way the pasuk is said, it's talking about Eli being zakein, and only as an afterthought, and he didn't see what his sons did, that they slept with the ladies. Meaning, if he slept with the ladies, you would say, well, they did this to the karban, and they did this to the ladies. Like, they didn't list it as part of the sins. This is kind of like an afterthought about Eli being zakein.
Right, so I'm not sure why. So your point is well taken. It sounds like that the Tanakh describes one set of sins, and then when Eli's hearing the hue and cry, it's about another description, right, to do with these ladies. I'm not sure if that means to say that this maybe is what it devolved into, meaning this is later on in his life. And when you have people who have power and they use power to their advantage, this is what happens, meaning that maybe Tanakh is saying this is what it ends up becoming, which is unfortunately, one doesn't have to read too many newspapers to know, unfortunately, how true that is. But yes, it may be that also is a downplaying it because it isn't listening to other things. Not sure. This might be the thing which enraged people more, because remember he's hearing from the people around him. So in response to this, what happens? Eli says the following: Boys, why are you doing these things? Why do I hear such bad things happening in your name? Al bonai, my sons don't. Ki loy toivo hashmu asher anochi shemem ma'avirim am Hashem. I don't hear good things about you from the people of God. Im yechto ish leish upila loy elokim. If a person will sin against another human being, then you know what? Upila loy elokim, there's going to be judgment which will be given. V'im la Hashem yechto ish. But if a person will sin against God, mi yispalel loy, who will either advocate or pray on their behalf? That's the end of his comment. Now Tanakh continues to say, they didn't listen to their father because God wanted them dead. God wanted to kill them. Shmuel was great. He was growing. Gam im Hashem, gam im Hashem, both with men and with Hashem. Let's consider this all together. What is the first of all? Let's try to get tone. Tone of Eli's rebuke is. Do I want to say Barbara? Tone is.
It's
gentle.
It's
very
reported.
Gentle. It's almost pleading,
because
right?
It's reported. It's like what she said before, because if it's saying, I'm hearing it, he didn't observe it. So when you're not observing something, you have to give it some doubt.
Right, so notice as well, even when his accusation is not firsthand, as you're pointing out, Barbara, his accusation is, this is what I'm hearing, and these are not good things to be hearing. But it's almost as if he's not fully with it or there to notice what's going on, either doing behind his back.
It's also his kids.
Therefore,
suppose. He's the father.
Yes, so you said, therefore?
I think he's probably talking to them because he's their father.
Okay, good. So meaning to say, we can't judge. There's no way we can judge Eli. But we do have to realize that that the way he's describing it is, first of all, very soft or gentle seeming reprimanding. And moreover, what's interesting over here is that when he's asking them, he's begging them to desist, what is the crux of his argument? Why should they desist, says Eli? To whom? Who's it not nice to? Let's work through the logic one more time. If you sin against humans, you know what's going to happen to you? Then at the end of the day, if you sin against humans, then you can work it out. You know, there'll be judgment. You sin against God, who's going to advocate for you? So what's he saying? Okay, he's saying, still, at the end of the day, you can still work out people.
You can
work it out. But if you sin against God, me as Palaboy, nobody's going to ever. You don't have, when you're in court with God, right? That's it. There's nothing else to say. You're going to be like, God, the dog ate my homework. That's not going to work anymore. Right? With human beings, you can work it out. I can explain. You can have pity. You know, you had a sister or a brother in that situation, so we can play golf. Whatever else it is. God, it doesn't work like that. So what's Ellie saying essentially? What's the real travesty of what they've been doing? It's against God. Now, do you see what's happening over here? This is a very interesting point. Ellie seems to be saying, you know, boys, you've been doing terrible things. I've been hearing you doing terrible things. But remember, if you're sinning against God, that's the end. So therefore, what part of it is really concerning Eli is? The karbanos. The part that's concerning Eli is their interaction with God. The human part of it, he seems to say, you know, we'll work it out.
Or he
doesn't believe it, right? As a father, right? He's not in that place where he can go and make that jump. Which is why it's fascinating that the section closes once again. We switch scenes back to Shmuel. And what is the description of Shmuel? What is the description of Shmuel's success? Is that he is great in the eyes of people and God. Right? One of the biggest blessings that we say, V'nimtza chen v'seichel tov, b'nei elokim v'adam, we say in the benching. That we should find grace and good insight in the eyes of humans and the divine alike. Which means to say that this is the direct contrast over here. Here is the Shmuel, who not only is favored by the people around him, he's also favored by God. Whichever side it was that Eli was castigating his sons as well. I want to close on one other point, because I'd like to pick up on this theme next week. Now we've covered a lot of ground. Now we can start really digging into this, hopefully next week. But one last point just to consider while we're here, and that is why is it that they did not listen to Eli? Why would they not? Meaning, they know their father cares about them. They know that their father has their best intent. In fact, they know that their father is right. Right? They know that even if it's only the God side of things, they ain't going to get out clean on this. So why don't they listen? What's the problem over here? So interestingly enough, the Ralbag says that, you know what? They did listen. They listened to him and they stopped everything he told them they were doing. But there were enough other problems as well. They were apologizing for the actions, not the attitude. And therefore they changed their actions, but their attitude to the korbanos, their attitude to people didn't change, and it found expression in different ways. So it wasn't going to help them, because they didn't get the idea behind it. They only got the specific discipline.
Where does the Ralbag get that?
The Ralbag, if you want to take a longer look at it, it is included in our notes towards, it's the last source in 11. What I'm going to do over here is just for the sake of time, because we're coming towards the end of our time, is just to wrap up with the Radak. And the Radak says, no, the Psukim are pretty candid about why it is that they didn't listen. And that is, the Psukim were very expressly said, because, Ki chafetz Hashem, Lamisam, that God wants them dead. Which means they are put in a category of a very, very few people in Tanakh. And those are the people, and the one you will recognize the most is a person called Pharaoh. What happened to Pharaoh? Pharaoh was an individual who made certain life choices, and he made certain career choices, and he made certain economic decisions. And at a certain point in time, God said to him, Pharaoh, that's it. You've made so many decisions, there's the point of no return. You're now in a place where no matter what you want to do, you're now going to be my vehicle of expressing something in this world, because you aren't coming back, which is a terrifying notion that a person can reach the point of no return. So what is happening over here in Tanakh is that apparently their sin in the eyes of God was so bad that God says you're no longer able to return. That's how bad it was, says the Radak. They were like the pharaohs of the world in that sense. What we have to work out ahead of us is next week is to get a sense of let's take a bigger picture of what the function of Kohanim and Levim are in general, and therefore reflect it onto what went wrong over here. Another thing I'd like to also leave for food for thought is, in the polytheistic structure of worship, who is the most powerful being? And that's the last question I want to leave with you, and I hope you start off next week. In the polytheistic structure of worship, where you are serving a pantheon of gods, and you're bringing your sacrificial services to the gods, and there's the power of the powers of chaos above the gods, who is the most powerful being in the chain of the hierarchy in the pantheon? And that's going to help us understand what's going on over here in the Mishkan. Okay, and what went wrong over here. So, Metz Hashem, next week, we're now in a position to really delve a little bit deeper. Thank you very much, ladies.